Now let's get to work again. As you begin to counsel, you will find not only do you have to deal with sin, as people evaluate their own sin and not minimize that evaluation or euphemize it as being something less than sin. Incidentally, this whole business of euphemism is something we have to watch out for in the area of counseling as we do elsewhere. Calling sickness a sin, sickness, is euphemizing. Calling sin an emotional problem, or talking about disturbed people. All the phraseology of counseling is a study, a very rich study, in euphemization. Euphemisms, of course, if you don't know what they are, can most readily be studied on the airplane in the evolution of the language on the chuck bag, which in itself is a euphemistic phrase. They originally, years ago, used to say for vomiting, and more people did because they said it than for any other reason, I suppose. Then they changed the words to for air sickness, but that still was not very effective in allaying the difficulty. The stewardesses still put up a howl, I gather. And then they said for motion discomfort. And finally, they started printing tic-tac-toe diagrams on the side or leaving them entirely blank. So euphemizing of unpleasant words is something that we're readily given to. And I think you find this very prevalent in this whole area. Somebody said to me yesterday when we were talking about language, he said, well, it's only semantics. But semantics can be very crucial. If you call somebody sick, for example, then you treat him and your whole orientation toward him, you treat him entirely differently than if he is sinful. If he's sick, you bring him ice cream. If he's lazy, you go kick him out of bed. And it's quite a different response, you see, and it's not merely semantics. Words are crucial. We who believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures of all people ought to know that words are crucial. And so I think we had better be careful about what words we use. Now, one of the things that we want to do in our initial sessions in counseling is to gather the right sort of data. We need data upon which to work. One of the ways in which we gather data is to sort out the responsibilities in an interpersonal problem. And incidentally, most of the problems we have are, of course, interpersonal. There are very few people who come for counseling because they have a hard time working with their vacuum cleaner or because they have a difficult time with their automobile. There are some people around like that, I suppose, but most people who are involved in counseling problems are having trouble with other people, with God and with their neighbors. And so it is interpersonal problems that we're talking about largely when we're talking about counseling problems. Though, of course, a man may have some internal difficulties of his own. And yet these still, even though he may seem isolated even in the effect, these still, if you get down inside of him, usually involve other persons around him and certainly involve his relationship to his God. So we need to sort out the responsibility almost always. From the very beginning of a counseling session, you will find people pointing at one another. You will find them saying, I am having my problems because of him. I am having my problems because of her. This began, of course, back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. God came pathetically confronting them. Someone asked me this morning briefly, will you define that word? The reason I didn't go into a lot of detail on it, though I did give three elements of it is because I worked it out so fully on paper in the book and so on that I felt we could just move on pretty much from there. But if you want me to define that further, just write it down in the case and we'll talk about it tonight or tomorrow. I would say that the important thing for us to remember is that when God came to Adam and Eve, he asked Adam, he said, "What have you to know? Have you been eating of that tree?" And Adam says, "Now look, Lord, don't blame me." That's what in effect he says. Remember, he said, "Lord, the woman that you gave me, she." That's what he said. "Don't look at me. The woman that you gave me, she. Your fault for giving me something like that to live with. Don't blame me. You ought to live in a garden with that, but holding up fruit to your nose all the time, what would you, you know?" All right, so don't blame me. The Lord goes over to Eve. What does Eve do? "Well, Lord, the serpent, he." Don't blame me. Pass the buck, blame somebody else. Don't blame me. That's the story of man's history from the garden on. Don't blame me. And as it's worked out consistently by people like Freud, for example, Freud, who stamped the idea of buck passing and blame fixing upon other people, it ultimately goes back to the idea that if we're going to blame everyone, we'd better blame God, just about the way that Adam put it in the garden. "You gave me that woman to live with. It's really your responsibility. Don't blame me." And all buck passing really ends up that way, that you're complaining against God. That it's rebellion and revolt against the way God has done things. And that's the way men are. All you have to do is to counsel four or five couples to see that dynamic in actuality. You don't even have to go that far. You can look into your own life. You don't have to go any farther than to stay within your own skin and see the tendencies, to see the very process at work within yourself. We are blame passers, blame shifters. We all have our complaints and we all try to get out, squeeze out from our own responsibility. Now recognizing that dynamic as fundamental from the beginning, we want to look for it in counseling. You see, we know many things before the counselee ever walks through the door of the room. We have basic presuppositions about that person that we have gotten from the Word of God. And we look for the things that the Word of God says that are in man. We know what is in man, not in the same way that Christ did, but we do know many things that are in man because the Word of God tells us what is in man. I had a woman in the middle of the first session one time look at me aghast and draw back in her chair, and she said, "You know me. How do you know me? I've never seen you before." And all I could say to her was, "God told me about you." Because that was the only way I knew her. I knew that when somebody who was saying the kinds of things that she was saying those things, that she was saying them because of things that God said that she would be saying them for. And so I said, "This is why you're saying them." And she said, "Yeah, how do you know?" But it was a simple reaction that was amazing to her, but not surprising to me. Because I had the Word of God, and I knew that people act that way, because God told me that. And we must go into the counseling session with these presuppositions that we get from the Word of God, that men will be like this, 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 and this. All you need to do is to study, for example, the third chapter of Genesis in some detail, and its commentary throughout the Scriptures, to know what men are like and what kinds of patterns they get into. Not only do they blame others, but they run from God, they hide from God, they cover up. All these patterns are there in the book of Genesis and many others that you can see, at least in seed form, that are developed in much more detail throughout the rest of Scripture as they're revealed to us clearly by God and His Word. So, one of the things we look for then is blame fixing, and we must sort out the responsibilities. What do you mean by that? One day, her husband came in for counseling.
And the woman sat there, and the husband sat over here, and he sat like this, and she sat like that, and you already knew a lot. But she reached out into her purse, and as she did, she said, "I'm here because my physician sent me here." She said, "I'm getting an ulcer," and he said, "There's no organic reason for it." He said, "Get over there to the Christian Counseling Center and talk to those people a while." So she said, "That's why I'm here." I said, "What's the problem?" So she continued to reach into her purse, and she pulled out a manuscript that was about an inch thick, 8.5 by 11, typewritten, single-spaced, both sides, and she slapped the tome down on the desk, and she said, "That's why I'm getting an ulcer." Well, I couldn't have read it in a month or cared to, but I dipped through it, sampled it quickly, and saw what was in it. And it turned out that this was 13 years worth of things that her husband had done to her. Now, subsequent sessions showed that it was an extremely accurate record. Now the point is, what would you have said to the woman at that point? Here we were, the beginning of a counseling session. Here was a manuscript, all kinds of evidence. Here was a husband. Here was a wife. Here was a comment. "I'm getting an ulcer because of these things he's done to me." Well, all I could think to say to her was, "It's been a long while since I've met anyone as resentful as you." That wasn't what she expected. I went on to say, this is not only a record, however accurate it may be, I wasn't sure at that point, this is not only a record of what your husband might have done to you, but this is certainly and clearly and unmistakably a record of what you did about it. Right here in black and white, you have convicted yourself of 13 years worth of bitterness and resentment and hatred toward your husband, and there it is, you can't deny it. You wrote it and handed it to me. There's the evidence. And the responsibilities, you see, had gotten all mixed up in the minds of this woman and this and her husband. He, of course, had been sitting there, suddenly went like this. And she went like that. But the responsibilities had to get cleared up. He, of course, had his responsibility. It was an accurate record, as I said. Later on, we discovered that he had to assume responsibility for having done those wrong things and had to begin to work on those matters by repenting of his sin and changing that whole pattern of living. She, on the other hand, had to recognize that whether he changed or didn't change, whether he repented or didn't repent, whether he continued to grow worse or not, she, on the other hand, had been sinning by the way in which she handled the sin of her husband against her. As I pointed out to her, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't get an ulcer when people rejected him and nailed him to the cross. And you see, there were dual responsibilities in that situation. But the average counselor, and I certainly did for a long while too, would look at that and would say, "Oh, well, it's obvious whose fault this is." I don't know how often I've had people say to me, "Well, now, didn't he push somebody? Didn't he push her to get a divorce? Didn't he push her to leave? Or didn't she push him to leave the home?" And so on. No. There may have been a lot of push. There may have been a lot of wrong things going on in a home. But the response that is taken is not the responsibility of the one who does the wrong kind of pushing. Even though pushed, one does not have to ever be pushed into sin. If parents do not train a child as he should be trained, that child does not have to end up in the garbage heap. And even though parents may train their children very faithfully, there will be children who, because of their responsibility, will break the covenant, though raised in it, and will go astray. And the parents ought not to continue to shake their heads and say, "Where did I go wrong?" and agonize for the rest of their lives over it. Each person has his own responsibility. before God. There are different responsibilities. And the biggest mess that needs untangling at the beginning is the problem of sorting out the responsibilities of the people who come. So this is one of your first jobs in counseling. Be able to distinguish between this man's responsibilities and his wife's responsibilities. And this will go a long way to begin with toward getting things underway in counseling. So allow no blame shifting. Now, talking behind another person's back about that person is bad news in counseling. Much counseling has encouraged gossip and talking behind another person's back. I don't understand for the life of me why people who seek to get others together do it by separating them. That I just don't understand. When two people have had a dust-up, husband, wife, parent, child, member and member, and they've gone off in their own ways in a huff, why then do you go over to this one or call this one in, deal with him separately, or go over to this one and call this one and deal with him separately, get this person's distorted story, then this person's distorted story, and then through two distorted stories, try to put two people together who have been hearing, who know you've been hearing distorted stories, and suspect that they're even more distorted because they weren't there to verify, but suspect that they were even more distorted than they really were, and who grow more suspicious, and, you know, why carry on in that fashion? According to Matthew 18 and Matthew 5, if two people have a problem, they should have gone to each other privately, first of all. If they didn't, the first thing you'd better do when they come to you is to urge that they do see each other. Jesus doesn't say, keep them apart and talk to them over in a little private cubicle somewhere, but he says what we need to do when two brethren have had a dust-up and there's a problem is get them together as fast as possible and get reconciliation on the way. Look at Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that a brother has something against you, he doesn't say that you've done something wrong necessarily. Maybe the other brother only thinks you've done something wrong, but there has something come between you, and at least on his part, rightly or wrongly, he believes you're the cause for it. If you're offering your gift at the altar, he says, and that occurs to you, and where is it more likely to do so than if you are sincerely thinking about your relationship to God? Drop your gift. It takes precedence over worship itself to get this matter squared away. Drop your gift. Go first. That word is in the text. Read it carefully. It's a word of precedence, a priority. Go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come back and finish your offering. He doesn't say, go run off and talk to somebody else about it. He doesn't say, start worrying about it over here. He says, get together. And don't even involve anybody else. Go to that brother. Matthew 18, somebody's offended you in some way. He's wronged you, or at least you think he has. What does he say? He says, go to your brother in private. Try to win your brother in private. Privately go see it. Doesn't say go involve a lot of other people. Go throw it out all into a group therapy session someplace. Go to the person who has offended you and try to achieve reconciliation with that brother. There is an urgency. There is an insistence upon getting the unreconciled brethren together as quickly as possible. Instead, we do everything else, and counselors have contributed to it by dividing people and talking privately here and privately there and encouraging this kind of thing instead of urging that people get together and then proceed if that does not work on the biblical program for making it work. You see, in both of those instances, it's interesting. Jesus does not allow any loophole. We allow a loophole. We distort Christ's words and we say, well, he did the wrong, he should have come to me. But Jesus doesn't say that. Matthew 5, he says, if you're the one who has wronged the other, or at least the other thinks you have wronged him, you who have done the wrong or are supposed to do the wrong are to go. In Matthew 18, he says, if someone has wronged you, you who have been wronged are to go. It's always your move. It's never the other fellow's move, or rather, it's always his move too. You see? Jesus has so arranged it that there are no loose ends, nothing dangling, no opportunity. If we really follow his word at this point, there is no opportunity left for those two brethren not to get together and deal with the problem. We have loose ends all over our churches because we have not emphasized the biblical method of reconciliation. Everywhere this problem exists. Ideally, two brethren have a dust-up and they go off in a huff. Now, the one who's done the wrong and the one who's been wrong, or if they see it the other way, it doesn't matter, both down here begin to cool down. And when they cool down, they think Matthew 5, Matthew 18, or Matthew 5, Matthew 18, or they think both. And they think, well, it's always my move. Ideally, they ought to meet each other on the way toward reconciliation. That's the way Jesus has set it up. What do we find in the church? We find people going around everybody else, doing everything else under the sun, but never using Matthew 5 or Matthew 18 methodology for dealing with problems, and yet it is spelled out in clear, unmistakable terms for us in the Word of God. Now, it seems to me the counselors ought not to encourage the wrong methods that already are so prevalent. It's true that at times you can only get one person. What do you do then? Well, if only one will come, then what you want to do is to talk to the one who has come about himself or about herself, not about the other party. You don't want to talk behind that person's back about him. You don't want this person who's already so prejudiced and whose eyes are so filled with animosity, perhaps, or disgust, or futility, that he can't even see the other person accurately to describe what that other person is like. What you want this person to do is to talk to you about himself and about where he's been wrong. After all, it isn't really good to talk about the other party anyway, because he isn't here. We can't do anything with him except pray for him. And we can do that anyhow without all this long, distorted discussion about him. But the party who can make the difference in the situation is with you, so let's concentrate on him. Something can happen to him, he can change. He's come, he's here, there's some desire on his part or her part for some change, so let's talk about you. And then if you can get the other party to come eventually, when he comes or she comes, you can say, look, we haven't been talking about you. We've been talking about the one who's here. Now let's hear what you have to say about yourself. You see, I think we've encouraged too often suspicion, difficulty, which is absolutely unnecessary. It doesn't help if a husband has some hard thing to say to a wife, or a wife has some hard thing to say to a husband, for that person to say it to a counselor. That person has to be able to say it to the party he should say it to. And if it's too difficult at the moment for this one to say it without the help of a counselor, then he can get this other party to step in and to give him a hand or give her a hand, as we were hearing so well in Dr. Smith's message yesterday in Galatians 6:1, where we do need to move in and restore a brother when he gets to the place where he's crushed under a load of sin and he can't wriggle out on his own. We have to lift up the stone and let him get out so that he can be restored. We have to help a brother at that point. The third party often has to step in when communication breaks down, when we get so entangled in sin that we don't know which way to turn next. David had to have a Nathan come and point the finger and say, thou art the man, and it's often true that we need that. But whatever it is, we've got to get together with the people involved. One of the interesting things that I was telling a little group last night, we were talking that
happens is that we see a situation usually like this. Here's the problem, and here are the two parties. Some problem has arisen. So the two parties begin to fight. Now, isn't that an amazing situation when you look at it? Here's the problem. Here's the husband, let's say, and here's the wife. Put it in those terms. Could be a parent and child, could be two church members, could be brother and sister, could be almost any relationship, of course. But here's the problem that's caused an issue, or the issue itself, and here are two people fighting. You notice what happens when the two people start fighting over a problem. The problem just stays there and it begins to draw and keeps drawing and keeps drawing along. Nothing gets done about the problem. Two people just tear each other to shreds. They don't touch the problem. Not a bit of good is done at all, and a lot of harm is done. Instead of attacking the problem, they start attacking people. And nothing at all gets accomplished except the people get torn up and they begin to feel badly toward one another. But the problem keeps growing. Beautiful idea. Well, that's how we operate in life. That's what happens. What we want is this.
Get him over here far enough.
We want joint energies that are being wasted here and tearing each other up, coupled together to cut through the problem. That's what we want. How do we get from here to here?
Well, one way to begin is like this. Let's say that the husband, the wife
is still fairly antagonistic toward the husband.
And he wants to do something about it.
That's how you begin. By getting the arrows pointing in the same way for the first time. What I'm saying is, instead of tearing her up, if he comes to the recognition that he's been wrong about a lot of things, one of which is maybe that he hasn't really been doing what God has to, what God says about reconciliation, he may begin to look at himself instead of looking at his wife and what she has done wrong, and he may approach her about the things that he has done wrong. And for the first time, they're both oriented in the same direction, and they're not going to have a clash. She's already oriented toward what he's done wrong, and now he's oriented toward what he's done wrong, and the arrows begin to face the same direction for the first time. I had a man one day who came in. It was a day or so after Christmas, and his wife had announced to him the day after Christmas that she was leaving him. Now, the last child had just left the home, and it was at that point in life where so many families come apart because instead of acknowledging the biblical picture of marriage, that a husband-wife relationship is the most basic relationship in life, as the scripture says, a man shall cleave to his wife and let no man put this asunder. These people, like so many in the American distorted picture of the family, live for their children. The parent-child relationship, you see, in America has become far more important than the husband-wife relationship. And that's, of course, unbiblical. Because the Bible says you leave your father and mother, that relationship will be broken, but you cleave to your wife, and that may not be broken. God didn't put a parent and child in the garden. He didn't put a brother and sister. He didn't put an uncle and somebody else, a nephew or something. He put a husband and a wife in the garden. And that's the basic relationship. But they hadn't made anything out of that relationship. They lived their lives for the kids, and now the kids were gone, and they had no lives between the two of them. No life between the two of them. And she began to think, I've got the rest of my life in here. Well, I don't want that because there's nothing there. So she decided, I'm going to leave. And incidentally, there were all young people in there. If the young people were here, I'd say to the young people, look, do everything you can to get your parents together. Don't demand so much upon them of your time, of interest in you and interest in your affairs and so on that they have no time for one another. And incidentally, somebody put it this way, I think it's well put. The best thing a husband can do for his, a father can do for his children is to love their mother. I think that's right. That's really biblical. What those kids need is a good example of a husband and wife who are making it in the home, and then they'll make it in their home someday. Well, anyway, that's what was going on in this marriage. And he came and he said,
She's going to leave me, and I don't want her to leave me. I love her. They were both Christians. And we talked about him. I said, she isn't here. We can't talk about her. Let's talk about you. And whether she ever comes for counseling, you said she wouldn't. Whether she ever comes for counseling, whether she stays with you or not, really is irrelevant in one sense. Whether she goes or stays, you must be, in the days to come, the right kind of person that God wants you to be. So let's look at your life. We can't go wrong doing that no matter what. And if you are going to be with her in days to come, you need to be different. Obviously, you haven't been what you should be in this marriage. No, I haven't. And he detailed an awful lot of things that made it clear that he hadn't been. Or whether you're going to live this life alone in the days to come, you still must be before God the kind of person that you should be before God. So he got down on his knees and he prayed and he really poured out his heart to God and he asked God to give him the grace to be a new man, and we began to work on some of the problems. And I said, look, this can't be done as a gimmick. It's only a byproduct and it may not be the result. But I showed him this little diagram and I said, if there's any way to get her to come for counseling and get her to work on this marriage and really try to restore it, this will be the way. So you go back and you start talking to her. And I said, look, when you do, when you start talking to her about yourself and what's wrong in your life and how you want her to help you to become a new person, to give you encouragement, and if you really need business, you've squared it off before God and you're sorry and you want her forgiveness of things you've done wrong. It's kind of like when you go around a person and point toward yourself, how you put your arm around them and pulling them to yourself. So I said, call me up in an hour. Well, a little less than an hour. And let me know how it went. A little less than an hour, I got a phone call, and he said, she's coming for counseling. I said, what happened? He said, I went in and I told her these things. And he said, she was standing up to think. And he said, I got to step back. She came running up. Well, it doesn't always work that way. Doesn't always work that way. But you see, when he began to point the arrows toward himself, the two arrows began to be where they should. And then they could start moving those arrows toward the problem, and their energies and efforts could be directed there. If I had time, I'd go through that section in Ephesians 4 from which this diagram comes, though you've never seen it there. But that's where I come from. In Ephesians 4, he says, we need to learn how to speak truth with one another. And then he says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That woman with the manuscript had let many moons go down on hers. And he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up, for edification, according to the need of the moment, or aimed at the problem that has arisen, if you want to translate it that way, that it may give help to those who hear. What should your words do? What should the energy that you're expending in speech do? What should communication really be involved in doing when a problem arises? Well, the need, the problem that has arisen, ought to be torn apart instead of the people. He says, let your words not be unwholesome words. That doesn't mean just lewd or filthy words. That means any kind of words that pour out of our mouths, that rip the other person to shreds, that cut. That's one of the awful phrases of our kids use today. Oh, I'm just cutting him up, they said. This says, do not let the words come out of your mouth that systematically dice and slice and cut people to shoes. But instead, let your words give grace or aid or help to those who hear. Our words ought to build up the other person. And our efforts and our words ought to be expended not on cutting the other guy up, but on cutting the problem in half. They ought to be directed toward the need that has arisen, for the problem that has come about. Our words and our energies and our efforts should be poured out of that. And the way that we begin is by taking the log out of our own eye first, so that we can see clearly enough then to start taking the splinters out of our neighbor's eye, even if our neighbor might be our wife or our husband. So we have to then take out the responsibilities and start sorting these out in such a way that we allow no blame shifting, we do not talk behind other people's backs, and we operate according to the goal of reconciliation. Now suppose the other party refuses to be reconciled. Suppose the other party says,
When you go to him in repentance, confessing your sins to God, and then going to him and saying, what can I do to straighten matters out between us? Suppose he laughs
down his sleeve at you.
Suppose he says, forget it, brother. Or suppose he just minimizes the whole business and says, it doesn't matter, and you know that he doesn't really want to forgive you. Suppose he refuses forgiveness and refuses reconciliation. Then what do you do? According to Matthew 18, there is a process that Jesus has outlined that we have forgotten in our churches today. It is the reconciliation, discipline, dynamic. In that passage, he says, you go privately and personally to the individual and try to win him. That doesn't mean just one visit necessarily. It may mean 5, it may mean 50, but it means you exhaust that level, that need. Then if your brother will not hear you, you go get 2 or 3 others and you take them. And they become arbiters or counselors or whatever you want to call them, but they get between you and they try to bring you together in reconciliation. They try to bring the two of you back together again. They try to remove the wedge that has gotten between you. They try to bring about this reconciliation before God. 2 or 3 other brethren go. Now, we never do that. We hardly ever go ourselves to another person, let alone take the second step. And this is one of the reasons why our churches are so full of holes and why so much power is leaking out of the holes. Because we have so many unsolved problems between people in our churches. And the reason we have so many unsolved problems between people in our churches is because we do not use God's solutions to problems. I had a man came to me a while back and he said, my wife left me. She went to live with another man 4 years ago. And he said, I still love her. I'd have her back tomorrow if she'd come, in spite of it all. And he said, I've done everything I know to do. There's nothing more I can do. I don't know why he came. You know, he figured there was nothing more to do, but he came contradictorily saying, I've done everything. There's nothing more to do, but what can I do? About what he was saying. And I said to him, well, is she's no longer a member of that church. Oh, yeah, she's still a member of the church. In spite of that condition, yeah. You're a member of that church, yeah. I said, well, you've gone to her private. Oh, I don't know how many times. No results. That's what I say. There's nothing I can do. Well, I said, then you've taken 2 or 3 others with you, haven't you? What do you mean? What do you mean? Well, read in Matthew 18. Here's what you do, Jesus says, and you've got a problem between two brethren, and you know, it doesn't say that husbands and wives are excluded from that when they've got problems at all. Here's what you do. You go privately. If that doesn't work, you take 2 or 3 others.
All right.
So you did everything. There was nothing left to do. You haven't done anything to speak of. You've only gone to her. You've only taken the first step, and there are 2 more left here. This woman has the right and the privilege of having the Church of Jesus Christ in spite of her sin and because of her sin. Yet she is a member of the Church of Christ. She is under its care and under its discipline. She has the right and the privilege of having that church come to her and to talk to her. She has the privilege of having them confront her twice, once informally and once formally from the church itself. And you have not given her that privilege during this whole 4-year period. You've withheld that privilege from her. This is a terrible thing. She should have that privilege of care and concern and discipline exercised over her when she's in sin. And you've withheld it from her. Go and tell those deacons, happen to be a Baptist church, go tell those deacons, a couple of them, to go down there with you. Ask them to go. So he went over to talk to the deacons, and they said, oh, do that.
They didn't have a pastor. They didn't have a pastor of the church at that time.
And here they were all alone. They didn't know about that.
So he came back, and he said, they won't go. So I sent him back with a lot of ammunition about what to tell them to make them go. And he finally persuaded them. I think he was kind of like the woman on the unjust judge's door, and they finally, in order to get him off their back, went. And I think a great blessing came to the deacons as well as a result of going. Because they all went over, and they really did do what they should have been doing as church officers. The wrong name for the office, but okay, that's all right.
we'll let her go at this point.
And off they went, and they talked to this woman, and she left the man and came back. And he said, afterwards, 4 years. 4 years I suffered and she suffered. Because I just hadn't done what Jesus said. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it goes on to the third step. Sometimes there has to be a disciplining of the person officially in which he becomes as a heathen and a publican and is treated no longer as though he's a Christian. And yet even there, if he comes back in repentance, as in 2 Corinthians that man did, after he had been excommunicated from the church, he was to be received gladly and immediately back into the church, as Paul says. But discipline is not to read people out of the church. It's for the blessing of a person who is offended, and for the reconciliation of this person with others, and for the strengthening of the church and the restoration of the offender so that he can come back and take up his load in the church. That wonderful passage in Galatians 6:1 that we heard yesterday is so marvelous. And one of the marvelous things about it is, it goes on to say that if you lift the burden of sin, then in the fifth verse he says, for each man must bear his own load. And these are two different words for burden and load. The one is the burden of sin, as Dr. Smith said. But you help him out of his problem in order to restore him, not to carry his load for him, as Dr. Smith said, but in order to restore him so that now he can come back into the church and carry his share of the load. While he's down under sin, he isn't carrying his burden in the church. The church is suffering. He's suffering. Other people are suffering. Other people have to carry his part of the load, but you restore him in his sin so that he can come back and begin to bear his own responsibilities again. That's a wonderful thing, this matter of discipline. And I want to say this. It's the answer to 99% of the marital problems, the divorce problems, all the complicated difficulties and issues that we're involved in our churches today. And it's time that we started doing it. How do you begin in a church where there's been no discipline for so long, you say?
That's what a group of people said to me just recently.
Yeah, we'd like to have it, but we've never done it in our church. Our generation knows nothing about it. I know that. But listen, the way to begin is with the next kinsman. There may be 1,600 old ones that are all so messed up and mixed up that you have a terrible time going back and sorting them all out now. And maybe you ought to go back and sort out some, the effects of which are still pretty prevalent. But take the next instance. That's a good place to begin. And do the next thing properly. Somebody's husband, a wife goes off in a huff or starts packing her bag, and the husband can't do anything on his own, and he comes to the pastor and he says, Pastor, what do I do? Instead of the pastor throwing up his hands and says, I don't know. The pastor ought to say, let's look at Matthew 18. Let's look at Matthew 18. You should go to her private. I've done that. That's hopeless. Okay? Then get yourself two or three others. I'll gladly be one. Why don't you get a couple other members of the session? The session is unaware of what's going on and doesn't know how to do this and has never done it before. Great that they be called to their job at this point. And great that they be the first one to experience this kind of thing. And let it come from the member who's in trouble with his Bible in his hand. And I don't know many session members in your conservative churches who wouldn't say, though hesitatingly, okay, let's go. You know? But you pastors can encourage this member to do what the Bible says. And then let that member go around and get Joe, who's a session member, and John, who's a session member, and you, who's a pastor, and take the three of you and go. And if reconciliation is still not effective, then let that member bring the matter before the church. Well, there are many other things we need to do, but my time is just this minute over here.